You know, following verses 1 through 12, which we looked at the week before last, I called it faith's depravity, but as we look at the whole context of 1 through 13, James seems to suggest that there's, you know, he says that the tongue can no man tame. It is a world of evil, a den of iniquity, full of deadly poisons, as it says in the King James Version. But when you think about what he's saying there, there's only one person who had a tongue that was tamed. He was the heavenly man. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who spoke the word of God in purity. He was the prophet, where every other prophet that came before the Lord Jesus was a sinner and a sinful descendant of Adam. Whereas Jesus, born of a virgin, was God who became man, and he spoke every word in, you know, in the purest of truth. His tongue was not a world of iniquity full of deadly poisons. And so when we look at faith as far as now that I speak, the words of my mouth that the New Testament tells me, as Peter says, that when we speak, we should speak as the oracles of God. And every time I read that, or also Paul says the same thing, I think, to Timothy, if I have not misremembered, that I get under conviction every time I read that I don't speak as the oracles of God. I tend to be kind of gregarious and a little bit flippant. I'd rather be a little bit more holy in my speech, but I recognize that I can't speak it as James tells it. He's telling us that we need to have our tongue rely upon the Lord. And really, this is why I think it's really a bad rap that James gets, as far as when they look at it. Well, you're saying that you should go to back to legalism. No, he's actually amplifying grace. Brother Mike.
Well, I was just thinking that, you know, he was saying with faith without, when he says faith without works is dead, faith without an appropriate Christian response is dead.
Faith without appropriate Christian response is dead. So then when he gets to our speech, he's saying the speech is no different from the response that we have to grace. As we've responded to grace, we've responded to love, we've responded to Christ, that faith to believe has a change, there is a change that takes place in our lives. That's what's called, basically, the first three chapters is talking about regeneration. And then he caps off chapter 3 with this, as we see in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Verse 18, and a harvest of righteousness, or the fruit of righteousness in the King James Version, and the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. When chapter 2 is often studied, where it speaks that, you know, faith without works is dead, being alone, and that's the thing that really, you know, that's the thing that bothered Martin Luther. Here he's translating the German Bible, or translating the scriptures into German to make it available for the people. And here, having come out of, as an Augustinian monk, coming out of Roman Catholicism, the bondage that he was under with this works religion, then he gets to James and misunderstands it, forgets, as often that we do, sometimes we forget what we've just read. Because it says in James 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, or no variableness in the Old King James Version, without no variableness, neither shadow of turning. But it comes from above. It's not manufactured from below. It's not dredged up from the dead dust of where Adam had fallen. It comes from above. So it's by God's grace that we have it. And so this is one of the primary passages of Scripture. You know, we read chapter 2 and we forget about chapter 1, especially verse 17. It is, but he's still talking about God's grace. An example of that was with the entire sanctification movement following John Wesley's ministry. Adam Clark and such disciples of John Wesley in the late 1700s said, well, John Wesley was talking about this. He taught of this in 1 John chapter 3, that it says if you're the seed of God, then you do not sin, 1 John chapter 3. And they take that verse and run with it and saying, well, if we're saved, then there's a possibility we can be entirely sanctified. And if we put it like that, John Wesley would have probably shuddered and said, no, no way. Because if you read his journals, you find out that even though he hinted at all that, he knew it didn't take place in his life. But a whole series of people believed that, because they forgot about what it said in 1 John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 1, if any man says he does not sin, that he makes God a liar, in verse 10 of John chapter 1 John chapter 1, that we will sin. And when we do, when we sin, not if we sin, but when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father in chapter 2, Jesus Christ the righteous. They forget about that by grabbing on to 1 John chapter 3. So it has to have a context, Brother Mike.
So they referred to that as the holiness movement?
That wasn't the holiness movement. That was the holiness movement came in the 1800s. It was called the holiness movement in the United States in the 1800s. It was called the Keswick movement in England. It went around the same time. The entire sanctification movement was this thought that once you're saved, you can become complete perfect on this earth. They forgot about everybody that died because of the corruptions that remained in their flesh. How could you be perfect spiritually and still have a body that gets sick and decays? It's somewhat baffling, but they work the logic around it because they avoid several scriptures. John chapter 8, verse 23 also helps us to understand faith's spirituality. This, who is wise among you? Who is wise and understanding among you? He's asking a question very similar to what he asked at the beginning of the chapter, or what he states at the beginning of the chapter. Not many of you, or be not many masters, as it says in the King James Version, James chapter 3, verse 1, or not many of you should be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. It seems that he's kind of adding on to that, on that same line of thought, when he says, who is wise and understanding among you?
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
Why does he say, because they have greater you'll have greater condemnation? That phrase actually means?
For that question, James 3, verse 1, that you be not many masters, for you will receive the greater condemnation. In other words, there's a great responsibility that comes with teaching.
You're doing the condemning, I bet that's the basis of my question.
Well, Jesus would be. Because,
so it's not the audience.
No, the audience is not condemning. It's the answer to one, because we have one master, and that's the Lord Jesus. That would be taken from Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 12, I believe. I'd have to look it up, but pretty much, yeah, but the condemnation comes from God. John chapter 8, I'm having trouble finding it.
You know, I still have a question.
Okay, go ahead.
Correction? You know, condemnation, is that correction? I mean,
I'd have to look it up in my Greek New Testament.
ESV says with greater strictness.
Greater strictness. And I don't think it's condemnation. It's not condemnation as in the sense of damnation, because in the King James Version, sometimes condemn is used, sometimes damnation is used, and it comes from a Greek word where you have condemnation as in you're guilty, and then you have eternal condemnation or damnation. But this, I believe, if I look at my Greek New Testament, it's more like the strictness is the ESV brings.
Well, the person who teaches is more responsible because you're teaching it.
You'll be judged with greater strictness because of the responsibility, since he's speaking to a Christian audience about being a teacher, and what would he be teaching? He's not talking about just, you know, taking up a teaching credential, and he's talking about preaching the position that I am right now. Teaching the scriptures, I'm going to have to answer to the Lord for every word that has come out of my mouth. And certainly there'll be grace applied to it, but I'm still responsible. And that's what drives me to prayer, because I'm responsible for what I've fed you. Brother Mike.
Here's the point. Why wouldn't you want correction?
Why wouldn't you want correction?
If you're going down the wrong road, then you know, and if you're a teacher and the Lord corrects you, then you'd want that.
Right.
And if you're not corrected, then you're in trouble.
The statement I believe that James is giving is not so much why wouldn't you want correction if you're a teacher, because everyone's a teacher in some way, so that wouldn't be placed as the primary theme of that question in context for when he's speaking of our behavior should match the faith, so faith without works is dead, abiding alone. And then he says, therefore, as far as teaching in the church of God, don't rush to be a teacher if you haven't been called. And so rather than the emphasis being on the condemnation, it's brought back on why would you want to teach if you haven't been called? And this is one of the things that I believe James is addressing. And if we think of it in its historical context, being one of the earliest writings, if not the earliest writing of the first century church, around Acts chapter 12, when it's going out, being dispersed to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, the Jewish brethren, whom more than likely are being the teachers within the churches that are planted, even among the Gentiles, which was Paul's being a very practical, almost to the point of pragmatism, I believe was Paul's strategy. That's why he hit the more populated urban centers when he went on his missionary journeys. Because if he goes into the synagogue preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jew first and to the Greek, once these Jews are saved, they know the scriptures and are able to teach. So as James writes this letter to get into the hands of the Jews who may be teaching, he's saying, well, just because you're a Jew and know the scriptures, you might not be called to be a teacher, knowing that, you know, you're responsible for that flock if you start teaching. Though you know the scriptures, you might not be called. Because teaching to the Jew is like way up there. Go ahead.
Well, that question was just hanging there in my mind, and I was lazy and just let you answer it. Okay.
But you knew what it was. You probably, let's see, you were allowing me to have the stricter, greater strictness in my being able to teach on that particular verse. No, I'm glad that you asked that, because it allowed me to think it through a little bit better than I presented it 2 weeks ago, maybe. In John chapter 8, I use this as a primary emphasis, verse 23, for this section in James 3:13 through 18. Verse 23, he said to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of the world, I am not of this world. In other words, I use that as a reference here. When we start thinking of the what James is talking about, the wisdom that is from above as opposed from the wisdom that is below, the wisdom that is earthly, sensual, unspiritual, demonic, and that which is from heaven. Well, we got to think of what came down from heaven. Well, the Son of Man came down. He is from above. You are from below, he's telling the scribes, the Pharisees. In fact, even people that know the Word of God. So when we think of wisdom, we have to think of God's grace and God's mercy and God's empowerment and particularly Christ's. As far as for verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. And I find that that's a very interesting term, because we went through a series recently in the Sunday morning services talking about godly fear, or the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. But here in James, we're seeing the meekness of wisdom. And of course, that's obvious now that it comes up, the meekness of wisdom, which I never touched on when I was preaching on the Sunday morning services. But when we see that wisdom, which came down, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, how did he come? He came meek and lowly, riding upon the foal of a donkey in the triumphal entry. And I gave this to you as a reference here in Matthew 21, verse 5, which was quoting Zechariah 9, verse 9. Behold, Jerusalem, your king comes. Your king cometh lowly, riding upon a donkey, meek and lowly, riding upon a donkey, upon the foal of a donkey. And that's that. Oh, yeah, borrowed one. And a miracle besides, because it's on. He got a donkey upon which had never had a man sit. No man had sat upon the donkey, and a donkey is not naturally going to let anyone sit upon him. And that's where it's actually the donkey scene. Somebody had asked me once about the fig tree that the Lord cursed. It's like the donkey. If the donkey started bucking and everything, the donkey would have been cursed, because the one who created the donkey created that donkey to be in that place at that particular time so he could come and sit on it. Just like the fig tree, even though it was out of season, it should have gave him some fruit. But it was there as an example that you don't give me any fruit, you're cursed. Never will you bear fruit again. Which is a lesson for us, that if we don't bear fruit, like James is talking about, then we'll never bear fruit again. Because the fruit is for the husbandman. It's for the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Here's the next place I have you turn. If you keep your place in James, you'll notice from the wording of this, if you have bitter jealousy and self-ambition in your heart, that's the opposite. But when we see the wisdom that is from above, that's the one I want to concentrate on before I close it. And we could talk about chapter 3 a little bit more next week. In verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, verses 17 and 18. Does that remind you of anything that was preached in the New Testament, or at least in the Gospels? I gave you a reference there, so it should be a little bit easy. Doesn't that remind you of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount? When you look at that, the fruit of righteousness, or in the King James Version, or the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace of those that make peace. Doesn't that remind you of blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God? And also, whatsoever things are pure, blessed are Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Peaceable and gentle, even to the point of, and I mentioned it here in as a reference for verse 17, Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12, even to include, I'm actually going to turn there. Oh, I got a place mark there because you've been in Matthew chapter 6. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, I included excuse me, verse 12. From the Beatitudes, verse 9 is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That, to me, seems to tie into what James is saying of the wisdom that is from above, that is pure, peaceable, gentle, and then ties in with Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, that the meekness of wisdom, we let us show our conduct with the meekness of wisdom, which in some cases, it seems, that of what is televised to Christianity over the last 10 years, what we see in the internet most often is not a wisdom and not a Christian behavior that is full of meekness. It's actually a little bit brash and showy, boastful in like baptisms and so forth and et cetera. And the churches that are gentle and meek and pure and peaceable, those are the ones that you don't really see. But you go on sermon audio and you hear these mighty messages that are preached by Baptist and Presbyterian ministers that are so very powerful, and they're ministering unto the congregation, but you don't hear anything about them, Brother Mike.
So this wisdom you're talking about, although it's easy to be entreated, it also seems like it's easy to be overlooked.
That is astute. That is very astute. I'd like to say I was thinking about that this week, but I wasn't, be honest with you. But it is astute because it is. Try to repeat what Brother Mike said to close it here. He said that the wisdom that he's speaking of that's easy to be entreated seems to be easily overlooked. Did I paraphrase that well enough? And that's absolutely right. The things of our flesh are so prominent, and the thing that James is trying to convey to us about true Christian faith, the reality of what faith in Jesus Christ truly is, that it does change our behavior. It's not going, and in fact, he puts it in such a way we have to recognize it's not going to be perfect, but it is going to be desired to be as close as a sinner saved by grace is able. It's as close to heaven as a sinner saved by grace is able by God's grace, empowered by the truth of this word here, and by looking at it where he says, whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. In other words, I see what the word of God says about my life. I recognize and agree with it that my saved soul has this corrupt body and these corrupt inklings in it. And in order to be more like what this word says, I have to trust this word that it's true what it says about me. And in order to be more like the good of this that's overlooked, I have to submit myself to the one who has made me and recreated me. And that, I believe, is what James is really conveying in this, getting us to look at the reality of what heaven has brought to us and what our lives actually are, so that when we look at it, we can say, this is not what I'm going to be like. I'm going to be much more like Jesus, as much as a sinner saved by grace is able to today, and then even more so tomorrow. I think that's what it really comes down to when we look at the book of James, but really the whole Bible. James is just, he directs it to a particular audience, and this is, parts of this is helpful for us some days more than others. Just like some of the other books may be speak more to us than others. Then as our lives continue down months or years, then another book speaks to us a little bit more because we've grown in a slightly different way. And that's what's wonderful about a congregation like ours, with everybody having, we have our own individual walks in life, but when we get together, because God is speaking to, you know, Jeriah and Aaron in particular areas, and then Mike and Terry in different areas, and Sister Vicky and Brother Wyatt in different areas, and when we all get together, we get together as a complete body, because the things that God is working together for all of us, He works it together for the good. For good. And the thing that we're getting on Wednesday nights is we're praying. We pray much more wonderfully for one another. Our Father in heaven, and forgive us our sins or our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And so we get to, that's the thing sometimes when I think about it, wow, I get Holy Ghost bumps thinking about how God is working in all of us. Because I get to look at myself just too much, but when I see that I'm just a part of what God's doing in the overall, as you know, as a Christian, not necessarily as a pastor, as a Christian, where He's bringing my life, not just through Lisa, my beloved wife, but through the family of God, I fall in love with the Scriptures and with my Lord of the Scriptures more and more and more every day. So let me close it in prayer. It's already, that clock hasn't stopped. I can see just moving on second by second. Lord, we thank You, Heavenly Father. What a wonderful, there's so much here, and we could spend a lot more time on it and have a lot more questions from it. But we ask, Father, that You'll guide us through our study, that we'll become more and more like Jesus as we see the truth of Your word, that the meekness of wisdom does come down from heaven. When we ask, Father, that that You'll make it much more alive in us as we see Your word and know the difference of what we see as wisdom from the world and what we know is wisdom from Your Son, Jesus Christ. In His name and for His sake we do pray. Amen.